It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin class to allow you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will take those things we're about to examine and make them real to us, that we would understand your message and how it applies to our daily lives and so many facets of day-to-day conflict. And to this end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were noting on Tuesday, this is Thursday, isn't it? That a number of things have come together in our study of Song of Solomon to indicate that the idea of confusing someone you wish to conquer or use or manipulate is as old as at least the 10th century B.C. And we find that Lucifer is in the market of selling the lie. We all know that. It began in the garden. And therefore, the ability to communicate the lie has been tested in time, and he has learned some of the systems that work better in certain societies at certain periods of time. There are some master propagandists that have emerged along the way. We've noted a couple of them in our studies and excerpts we noted from a speech given by Bill Lind back in the year 2000. Herbert Marcuse is the one who actually was dominant in the educational circles in the early 1960s. And he is the one that promoted progressive ideology through the School of Education at Columbia University. And if you wonder why I look pained, I'm about to sneeze and I'm trying to stifle that. But it was at Columbia University that all of this found its genesis. And then from there, it floated out from one school of education to yet the next. And now it's dominant throughout the society. And diversity and multiculturalism are a couple of the ideas that emerge from progressive ideology. And all that is a redo of critical theory, which was developed by Frankfurt School founders back during the Communist Revolution, the one in Russia. There were several little firestorms that erupted before then. The belief was is that the working classes would ultimately revolt against the bourgeoisie and that they would then take control of the government, and then the government would make things just fine and dandy for everybody. You know how wonderful government is about doing that. So that was the how anybody could subscribe to that idea is really mind-baffling. And even the proletariat understood this. So that when they had the opportunity to take up arms against the bourgeoisie, they decided they'd just fight each other instead. And so that was World War I. And in the interim between World War I and World War II, you have the emergence of people like Theodore Adorno, Antonio Gramsci, people of that ilk who came up with ideas as to how you could perfect the concept of Marxism. Economic Marxism didn't work, pitting classes against each other. The whole idea was, and Gramsci is the one that developed this idea, is all of Western culture has to be completely devolved and something new put in. And the attack then was on the institutions of the West. And he understood you couldn't do that overnight. You can't change the way everyone thinks overnight. It has to be a consistent assault on the institutions. And he called it a long march through the institutions. And that meant to simply stay with the program, expand your ideology wherever possible in the various ways by which a society is influenced. That would be through education first, deconstruct religion, get rid of especially Christian theology, and eventually through the media, entertainment, and other vehicles, you could convince generation after generation that progressive ideology is the way to go. Well, what that has to do with is convincing people of the lie, and critical theory is the base concept behind that. If you have something you want to attack, then you say something negative about it today. And it doesn't matter whether it's true or not. You just keep repeating it every day until everyone believes it. And then you decide that something else that this person or group has done that you need to attack, and you make up a lie about that and you sell it. And you criticize and find fault and tear down and do everything that you can to discredit whomever it is you consider to be the enemy, which in this case is the traditionalist. Well, there's a problem with the ultimate goal of that, the tearing down of Western culture. And Western culture is Western culture because of Christian theology. Western culture has came into existence because Paul crossed the Hellespont and brought New Testament theology to the people of the West who bought into it. And from that emerged what we know today as Western culture, Anglo-Saxon culture specifically, which is what we inherited when the Brits came over here. There is the concept of Judeo-Christian ethics. There's an ethical standard. We would call that establishment viewpoint that emerged from that, and that is infused into our legal system. Blackstone's Commentaries is infused with principles of biblical establishment viewpoint, and that is incorporated into all of our legal views, at least originally. They're being torn down systematically by progressive intrusion by progressive judges and legislators and what have you. That's the assault that's going on. And so what you find is that there's this effort involved in all of this to tear down Christian theology because that is the source of Western culture. Well, there's a problem with that, and it is this, that Christianity is the truth. God is going to defend it. Therefore, it cannot lose. Thus, there will be a pivot to maintain the thought no matter what happens to this client nation. And therefore, your job, your duty, your endeavor is to continue your spiritual growth so that you can be the true reason that there is a surviving of Christian theology into the next generation. What happens to client nation America is absolutely in the hands of God. No client nation is guaranteed perpetuity, so therefore ours is not. It could fall, but Christianity cannot by prophecy. It is prophecy that the church will exist until the rapture. It is prophecy that God wins the angelic conflict. And it is prophecy that truth always defeats the lie. So we can be comforted in that and press on toward our objective, which is spiritual maturity. So progressivism, nonetheless, has made major inroads into the belief systems of Judaism and Christianity so that both have factions that have capitulated to modernist thinking. That's true throughout Protestant theology and the varied mainline churches, their denominations. It is true certainly of the Catholic Church. It is true of Judaism. There's Orthodox Judaism. You have to tip your hat to them. Many consider those people to be weird. They're not weird. They're going by literal interpretation of the Old Testament as best they can accomplish it without a temple. And so, therefore, they're doing what they can do. There are other branches of Judaism that are more liberal, and therefore they have strayed as well. Now, those in each of these religions stand fast as in the things that they believe. Those in each religion who stand fast, therefore, are classified by progressives as fundamentalists. These are identified as religious types who blindly subscribe to the literal interpretation of their respective religious texts. And this notion is even imputed to Islam, as if there is a moderate branch of Muslims and a fundamentalist faction that reads the Quran literally, and these are identified as terrorists. I paused about here on Thursday evening to give you some quotes from various surahs of the Quran, which clearly indicate that the mission of a true Muslim, one who subscribes to the text literally, the mission is to eliminate the infidel, and that's you. And that means to kill you dead. And once that's over, then they, of course, believe they've achieved something for Allah. Now, the truth of the matter is that no religion is orthodox unless it is fundamentalist in the sense that it subscribes to and seeks to execute the literal intent of the writings found in its sacred texts. This would be true of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And we, in that latter category, subscribe to a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. It is God's message to us. It is our guide for life and for behavior. Thus, there will be no peace in the Middle East. There is a supposed ceasefire today, which means time that has been allotted for Hezbollah to lock and load. They will eventually renew the conflict. It is inevitable. Religious wars will rage until the Lord returns, prior to which there can be no cure for them. So the idea that United Nations, which is really a product of the heart of hell, and the people who are there are the most evil people on earth, starting with Kofi Annan, who is a thief of over $60 billion, yet he maintains his office. Don't you find that interesting that nobody seems to care about that? Yet he wields power and has the gall to stand up and criticize Israel. Everybody seems to be in on the game of anti-Semitism today, from Mel Gibson all the way down to Kofi Annan. Everybody is in on the show. And it's okay. Mel Gibson has to, kowtow and bow and go to some kind of a group therapy class, where Kofi Annan gets to keep his job. Well, the current battle is Luciferian. So, I want to quote to you, as we ended on Thursday, this verse by Rudyard Kipling. It's actually the opening and closing verse of his poem, The Battle of East and West. Now, to give you an idea of who Rudyard Kipling is, he is a Brit. But when the Brits were running India, he went down there and spent a good deal of time and became very familiar with Indian culture. And the Brits did a good job establishing order in India. And then came along Mahatma Gandhi, and that all ended. That diaper dandy from New Delhi. And so once he came into the picture, then that was about it for any influence that the West had in India. They seem to be trying to make some adjustments now. I understand from Moses Onwabiko, there is positive volition in a small enclave of believers in India. But they have a long row to hoe there. They are involved in varied forms of religions there. Not much Islam. You have Buddhism and some other things. But they do have a budding Christian population. But in the day of Rudyard Kipling, there was a great bit of Western influence through the British presence there. But he did note this, that those who are from the West are from the West, and those who are from the East are from the East. And that's how this opening verse begins. O East is East, and West is West, and never the twain shall meet, till earth and sky stand presently at God's great judgment seat. But there is neither East nor West, border nor breed nor birth, when two strong men stand face to face, though they come from the ends of the earth. Now, the first two lines state the conclusion to the matter, while the last two describe the events in the interim. The only way to silence the guns prior to the second advent is to have one strong man overwhelm the other by all necessary force and without remorse. There will be wars and rumors of wars until the Lord comes. There is a place for warfare according to our Lord's testimony in Matthew. There is a place for warfare for our client nations, for it is their duty to defend home and hearth of those who populate the country, in order for them to continue their freedom to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is defended because it is their right to prosper under the Word of God, to evangelize the lost, to send out missionaries to heathen nations, to provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. These are the reasons a client nation would defend itself against an opponent, a predator nation that would seek to destroy that environment of freedom. And when you identify someone who would attack our freedom and our way of life and our objectivity toward the Word of God, that would come and seek to destroy that, then it is justifiable warfare to go after that enemy and to reduce his desire for any further activity in that direction. And whatever is necessary to bring them to that conclusion is a biblical solution. However, the church doesn't execute this. It is the mental attitude of the people that do it. And in a client nation, the mental attitude of the people is reflected in those whom they put in office. And those who are in office have establishment viewpoint that is built upon biblical standards. And when the nation is threatened, then they make decisions that are appropriate to defend the nation from these predators. When there is a reversionistic type of mentality among leadership, put there by those who are reversionistic in their votes, therefore, you have a situation where the leadership of a client nation is no longer capable of defending the country against predators by many different descriptions and rationales. There is the illegal immigration. There is the fifth column of Islam. And then there, of course, are those who would fight us openly, as would, for example, Iran, if they could. So all of these things begin to congeal as we stand back as innocent bystanders, really, as time marches past us and we see the various foibles of our past decisions come to light. And therefore, we're seeing the decline of a client nation. Now, that can be corrected by the changing of the way people think. And that is exactly what the king, Solomon, is trying to do to the Shulamite. Change the way she thinks. And he's going to use a method of brainwashing in order to do it, and we'll note that in due time. But I want to drive home the point that we're all being propagandized. We're all having these concepts forced upon us and repeated endlessly so that ultimately we think, well, everybody's saying it, it must be true. And that's what the Shulamite ultimately could do. Well, he keeps saying that, it must be true. So the current battle with Islam is a power play by Lucifer's emissaries. They are driven by the kind of evil hatred that has historically been sponsored by satanic influence upon those whom his demons possess. I've been often asked how demon influence actually comes into play. A believer can be demon influenced, but the question arises as who is the communicator of the influence? Well, there's also demon possession. And most of the people on planet Earth are unbelievers and thus candidates. And there's an entire religion out there called Islam made up of unbelievers who are prime candidates for demon possession. And they have ideas that they communicate. And then you have in Western society presently these people who have been propagandized from folks like Gramsci and Marcuse and Adorno, Horkheimer and others who are probably demon possessed. And now these ideas have been put into play and others have accepted them, and now they just simply communicate the lie and others believe it. And all you need is a few people, genius usually, these people are not dumb, genius mentalities who are demon-possessed that cook up satanic ideas and communicate them to others in such a way that they're believable. And then when that catches on, then everybody simply is trading in the lie. So it's very easy, therefore, to sell the lie in the devil's world. And that has been accomplished in spades in the United States of America. And the 20th century was the proving ground for it. Now, anti-Semitism, therefore, knows no bounds, but it is crystallized in the souls of Muslims whose religious fervor goes beyond cultic devotion to that of fanatical hatred. They have an agenda. They have a sacred text that gives them the opportunity, the privilege, and the mandate. And they have no compunction. They have no remorse. Every infidel that is killed, no matter in what manner, pleases Allah. It is mandated, and they are very, very signed on to the idea of a literal interpretation of the Quran. Now, there is allegedly moderate Islam. I want to see it before I believe it, because moderate Islam, so-called, has not raised a voice against terrorism that has ravaged us for the last 5 years. Their voice has been generally unheard. Very few have spoken up in what is called the moderate community. Therefore, if they exist, they have been rendered mute either by fear or by the fact that they are complicit. Now, there can be no assimilation of the East by the West. They stand apart, and the two cannot find common ground. Neither may compromise and remain East or West. Should one or the other do so, it would provide victory for the one who stood fast. So, standing fast becomes an issue for us, that we will stand fast in the doctrine that we know, and that we would communicate it to others who would give us an ear, and that we would use the gospel of Jesus Christ as the first challenge to the heathen. Now, by prophecy, the West will prevail. There is no question, and I probably should have rephrased that Western ideology, as we define it, will prevail. In other words, traditionalist viewpoint will prevail. For the traditionalist viewpoint, which we are using to define the term, has to do with standards that are developed from establishment and doctrinal principles that are extracted from the Word of God. That cannot be defeated, for the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is that which will overwhelm the world. So, by prophecy, the West, through that concept of definition, will prevail. Now, Lucifer will not win the invisible war as a result. He is defeated. He's really in a holding pattern, a delaying process, so that he can delay the rapture. It is my belief, first of all, that there is no set date for the rapture. What is going on in the Middle East now has nothing to do with prophecy. I'll tell you the truth, that somebody's got to get rid of the Dome of the Rock and start putting up a temple. For there is a temple on that site in the middle of the tribulation. And until there's a temple there, then you got nothing to worry about. Now, somebody's going to have to bring in a wrecking ball pretty soon, and they may happen. And you'll capture my attention, at least for a moment, when we see the Dome of the Rock go down. It sits on the top of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the site of the Jewish temple. There has to be a Jewish temple in the tribulation and in the millennium, and there's not one there now. And nevertheless, that is inconsequential. You got contractors that are under threat of death could probably get it put up in 48 hours if they had to. Now there's the Dome of the Rock. So there's the rapture has not occurred, and that is the only prophecy that concerns you. But the thing that you do need to understand is that Lucifer is going to lose the invisible war. And until this battle is done, there is no reason for us to relent in our advance. And our advance is to learn the Word of God every day, for since we do not know when the rapture will occur, we need to make the advance while the advance is available. Truth, therefore, will prevail. The Quran will not triumph over the Bible. Evil will not defeat good. The time will come when Lucifer's forces, however they may be described, will gain a temporary advantage, but that will occur in the tribulation and it will not affect the church. You will know nothing of it unless the Lord permits you the opportunity to know this kind of information while you're in heaven. But actually, you're going to be distracted with greater issues after the rapture. You're going to be assembled. The entire church, the entire ecclesia will be assembled at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And if you can imagine, everyone from the first believer of the church age all the way down to the last believer right before the rapture, everyone has to have their works tested as to whether they're wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, and how therefore rewards are to be passed out to each individual or the lack of them. And that is going to take 7 years, apparently. And then just before it's time for the Lord to come to the earth and end the Armageddon campaign and set up His kingdom, He is going to accumulate His forces apparently on white horses, according to Revelation 19, and we will follow Him back to the earth. Now, what about your pets? I don't know if your dogs and cats and goldfish are going to be in heaven. I have no idea. All I know is that a little interpretation of Revelation 19 clearly indicates the Lord's coming back on a white horse and that we will be following Him on mounts. So, if you want to take that for what it is about your little old mangy dog, then fine. He's a cute thing, though. So, Lucifer's forces, as they may be described, will gain a temporary advantage, But that will occur in the tribulation and will not affect the church. In the interim, the rise and fall of nations will continue, and the United States is not immune to the latter. We're not immune to the fall concept. And we see it underway. And I don't think that it's my job as a pastor, whose duty is to communicate to you the truth of the Word of God, to stand up here and blue sky things as they are today. You can't blue sky what's going on except to give a conclusion to the matter, that none of these things really are a concern or worry for you, for your major task and job, and really that has been given to you as top priority, is to learn the Word of God. And those who have it have a wall of fire and will be protected no matter what. But you do need to understand what is going on around you. In fact, it's your job to warn those who are blind to what's happening. And we're going to get into a study possibly this evening, if I'll just get on down the line. It'll certainly happen on Sunday, which would probably be better. We'll get into the concept of those who have developed propaganda techniques that have completely sold the lie to so many in this country. And it is nothing more than those things that were developed in Russia during and after the October Revolution of 1917, and in pre-World War II Germany, Joseph Goebbels and others. He was, by the way, the top dog in German propaganda. He was the minister of German propaganda, and it was his job to keep the people manipulated by the lies. So we'll get into what he is doing. And the important part about all of this is when you understand the techniques people are using with the dissemination of information, then you can identify them. It doesn't matter whether it's the newspaper or the television or some governmental spokesman, or date. Everybody's using the same technique. And Solomon was very, very good at this. He's a Joseph Goebbels of his day. So, that's where we're going with this. So, there's a rise and fall of nations. The United States is not immune. Now, Islam may prevail in parts of the West, and it has made significant inroads in Western Europe. Western Europe has sold out, and we're in the process. We are inviting the enemy in and giving them red carpets. It will come back to haunt us. These people are evil. They have us in their sights. They're using our Constitution as well as progressive interpretations of it, for example, no profiling, in order to handicap our ability to defend ourselves. I told you in the beginning that multiculturalism and diversity is going to wind up destroying this country if the people don't rise up and say enough. And that's up to the folks, not me. But Christianity, by means of the pivot, will remain a viable force until the rapture. The pivot will continue generation to generation until the rapture. And if you're a part of it, then you will be protected. You've got to get used to the fact, some of the younger people, I guess some of us are too old, things happen gradually, everything is a Fabian process. But there's some here who possibly might in time's future and yet another generation as they get older have to consider pulling up stakes and moving somewhere else. People in Britain did it. When the crown got too haughty, they decided things are not like I want them here. And in order to have freedom, I'll just go to the wilderness and hack out a hole and try to build a log cabin and see what I can do. A lot of them died. A lot of them survived. Some of them fought. Some of them bled. We wound up with a Constitution, and here we are. Somebody had to have the courage to pull up stakes and say, I'll ride those waves and see what happens. With all of the natural resources that have sat fallow for lo these many millennia, there's one more piece of real estate in this world that in my view is untapped, and that's the continent of Africa. That could be the real estate where the pivot's going to finally go. And Moses tells me, that everywhere he goes, people come from miles around. Some people walk 100 miles just to hear him preach. And if all of that's true, I mean, I don't know. I'm just getting reports here. These are the stories we're told. That all over Africa, in these various countries, in Zimbabwe, in Kenya, in Nigeria, which is Moses' home country, in Laos, in Sierra Leone, all of these varied countries, those and many more, South Africa included, you have people coming all over the place to hear Moses give the gospel. Then he is doing the proper thing. He's identifying indigenous pastors. And then those pastors are receiving MP3s and tapes and materials from media ministries so that they can teach their people the basic doctrines. It's my understanding they've set up what they call seminaries. You can see that it's loosely defined because I'm the major prof. So that's a real loosely defined seminary. But nevertheless, the rumor has it that they're using my MP3 basic study to teach their fellow pastors. They learned its theology and they teach it to their congregations. Now, what I'm saying to you is there may come a day when Positive Volition has flushed out the Islamic influence that has so many people in the throes of poverty and death over there as we speak. That finally is flushed out by Positive Volition. Those people need to get the courage in those countries to form a military. And then they appeal to the United States. The United States gives guns and bullets to everybody. We want some guns and bullets. We're sick of this. And then we send guns and bullets over there and we maybe send a Marine or two to train them how to use them. And then when these Islamic crowds come into town, they lock and load and have at it and run those people out of town, who are causing them to starve by the millions. You hear about people, oh, the poor this, the poor that. There's no more people who are being abused more broadly. And speak of slavery, by the way. Blacks are enslaving blacks throughout the African continent. They are doing this because it is Islamic hatred and a desire to take over the natural resources of that continent. And it is a ripe place for the next client nation to emerge, maybe 50, 100 years from now, who knows? If we keep going downhill, friends, the pivot's got to go somewhere. Now, I'm not much for travel when it involves boats, but, you know, you make your own choice. So Christianity, by means of the pivot, will remain a viable force until the rapture. The only defense against the potential threats from Islam or any other surrogate of the satanic strategy is by advancing to spiritual maturity and holding fast to what you have. Never relent, never compromise. Hebrews 3:6. Christ, as an adult son over his house, namely the church, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence, that spiritual maturity, and the object of our confident expectation until the end, which is our transfer to the eternal state, be it rapture or physical death. So, this is not a time to be blasé about doctrine. Weldon and I had a meeting today with a fellow who is going to be the general contractor, and I apologize to him if I've given him an incorrect title, but the general contractor of our church. And so the ball is now rolling. Richard Hayes, who is our architect, is due back in town from his trip to Africa. He accompanied Moses on his current venture there. And he's coming back Monday, I believe. And then Richard then begins to coordinate with this general contractor and moving all of these steps forward. So our church is about to take on an endeavor that is going to allow us to have our own place. And we learned from this general contractor that a more realistic timeline would put us into the new facility somewhere around October of 07 rather than May or June as we had originally thought. But he says you don't want to rush these contractors. If you rush them, then possibly you wind up with a job not as well done as if you just were patient. And therefore, he says you need to be careful on setting dates. And he says, I've looked at your program, your blueprint or whatever it's called. And he says, well, you need to understand several things need to happen before you can even break ground. And you do not want to put out bids in November and December that the prices are too high. They will come down significantly in January. and you need to have about 10 months from that time logged in for getting the construction documents approved and then the building up and running. So you're looking at October. So that's fine. We've been without the church for 30 years. What's an extra 3 months? Point is that when we get in there, we're going to have the opportunity to minister to this area with doctrine. I'm convinced that people pass us up because they pass by out there and think that it's Chesterfield Day School. Baraka Church, when they decided to go out in the middle of nowhere and build the building they have, there was not much there, but eventually, as you know, everything seemed to build up around it. And we were told that there are many people in Baraka Church today who drove by and saw the church and walked in out of curiosity and heard truth being taught exegetically and liked it and stayed. And a lot of that is going to occur. For every 100 that come in curiously, you may have 3 to stay. And one of those may stay for the long haul. But how that works out is simply not our business. That's, the Lord brings you the hearers. We don't send out postcards and that kind of thing. We're going to have the opportunity to convey this information with an effort to enlarge the pivot. And that is the key to the survival of a client nation, America. It is whether we can get enough people involved in knowledge of the Word of God and its application and the willingness to influence others, stand fast under pressure. That's the key to the uptrend of client nation, America. So it's not time to be blasé about doctrine. And we still possess a facade of safety and prosperity. It is a facade, but nevertheless it's still there. And, you know, presentation is reality quite often. But the mosques and their madrasas are training a fifth column that will soon expose the error of multiculturalism and the failure to assimilate non-European cultures. Nothing great about Europe, believe me. But there is something great about the culture that emerged there after Paul took the gospel west, because they simply were willing to believe the truth, take it, teach it, advance with it. A culture emerged out of Europe, and it migrated here. And when we allow those who have no clue about this culture to come into this country without any assimilation whatsoever, we are buying problems. Now, why, I would ask you, based on our recent studies Tuesday and tonight, why is it we're not assimilating them? Okay? Here's the answer. It is this. Multiculturalism indicates and dictates that all cultures are equal. No one culture is superior to another. And for us to seek to assimilate an immigrant into our country, into Western European culture, is simply probably against the law, but it is a gross violation of political correctness. Can't do it. So you can't assimilate. And those who try to assimilate are said to be either racist or xenophobic, or in some other word they want to plant on you and sell that lie. So we got a problem. Multiculturalism, political correctness, diversity, all of these wacko ideas that come right out of communist theory have been incorporated into our way of life, and we cannot sustain our culture as a result. So the only way to do it is through the Word of God. And that's our job, to keep teaching it to people until they grasp it, if they're positive. But all these things would be of no consequence if the men of America were men of virtue. The men of America were men of virtue. When there is a loss of thought in the souls of men, and I don't mean that generically, I mean it in a gender way, when there is a loss of thought in the souls of men, there will follow a loss of virtue. I do not know how to describe the men, the males would be a better term. I don't know how to describe the males that populate the various levels of government in this country. Would cowards be good? Would scumbag, lowlife, Ashley? Would those be good? Why would I say these things about the leaders of this country? Because they're selling us out. To what? Warmed over communist ideology that is being sold to us as political correctness, but it is nothing more than critical theory developed by the Russians and later by those in Germany. That's all it is. We're being propagandized daily, and we're selling our freedom as a result. And these mostly are white men, cowardly, low-life white men, with help from some others. Would be of no consequence if they were men of virtue. Absence of integrity is reflected in the kind of people who are granted power by free people. Absence of integrity is reflected in the kind of people who are granted power by free people. When weak men and arrogant women are granted the power to make decisions for the people, then they will always submit to the notions of evil people who propagandize, intimidate, and manipulate them. Special interest, lobbyists. Who's got the money? You have to spend a truckload of money to get an office in this country. And so when you decide to run, you'd better have a Brinks truck. And when you get elected, you've unloaded it. And when you get to your fancy Dan office up in Washington, and that lobbyist comes by and says, I want you to support a bill that we're interested in, and it will do thus and so. And the thus and so is 180 degrees against what you campaigned on. And you say, no, I could never support such an idea, but thank you for dropping by. And they say, absolutely no problem, thank you for your time. And they head toward the door, but before leaving, they turn around and say, by the way, we have scheduled a $1,000 a plate dinner in your honor next week and wonder if you would like to attend and make some remarks. And you owe $14 million to those who have their hands out all they did in your campaign. And so you rub your chin and you think, well, what could it hurt? And you've been bought out by yet another lobbyist, special interest group, and you're not playing the game of the Beltway. They're all in it together. When weak men and arrogant women are granted the power to make decisions for the people, then they will always submit to the notions of evil people who propagandize, intimidate, and manipulate them. It begins in the home where men, no longer capable of being leaders from a character based on integrity, fail in the responsibilities God delegated to them. What is needed is a generation of gentlemen whose souls are fortified with doctrine. How many homes are that way in Client Nation America today? Now I want to bring you some ancient literature. In the 17th century, English clergyman Thomas Fuller wrote The Holy and Profane States, in which he presented essays on various virtues and vices. Essays, and they run 2, 3, 4 pages. And he takes up a subject, and he talks about the virtues and vices of whatever the subject might be. Now, on the good side of the ledger, good vices, good virtues, his work contained chapters that describe the good wife, husband, parent, child, judge, schoolmaster, merchant, yeoman, and soldier, just to name a few. Now, among these was also included the true gentleman. Now, these are difficult to read in English parlance of the 17th century, but they have been rewritten in a modern vocabulary that brings out the impact of the Reverend's thought. So here is an edited version of Thomas Fuller's The True Gentleman. Now, you'll note that he penned this in the year 1648. Any of you who've read the King James Version know what kind of vocabulary that would have been. When you say, I've read the Bible through this year, and you read it through in the King James Version, you are one tired person when you get through. Well, here we go. It's only a paragraph, but it is chock full of principles. And he's speaking of the English gentleman, since he was a Brit. That's who he's speaking of here. And because it was the English gentleman, you'll note 1648 is before the Declaration of Independence, but during the time of the colonies. And so we are at the early stage of the colonies. Jamestown was 1607, was it? My numbers are fading on me, but about that. And so the colonies hadn't really been up and running but about 40 years. And so this is a description by Fuller of the English gentleman. The English gentleman, first of all, was a man of good breeding. Now he describes what is good breeding. That is, of courteous and graceful manners. Courteous and graceful manners. Courtesy. Thoughtfulness of others. Treating people properly. He was a man of honor who would not lie or cheat. That lets the politicians out right there. Well, none of them are true gentlemen. Not lie or cheat, it says. He was a man of honor who would not lie or cheat. He was a man of valor who would not flee before enemies. Our leaders are fleeing before Islam. Did you hear today where the First Amendment has now been interpreted or ignored so that at Quantico Marine Base, they're now building a mosque for the Muslims on government property with government money? Did I miss something about the First Amendment thing, about no Ten Commandments and all that kind of thing? I missed that, I guess. So they're running from the enemy. We're afraid of Islam because we're afraid they'll blow up a bridge or something. They're going to blow up the bridge. Okay? They are going to blow it up. So we may as well make a stand with these people. Let's get after it. But no. We'll just build them a mosque and maybe they'll treat us nice and not blow up our bridge. Some bridges need to be blown up. That Popular Street thing, that would have been a good one to blow up. A man of duty who would serve the king and country as magistrate or member of a representative assembly. If you're asked to serve, you say, yes, sir, I'd be honored. I'd be honored, is what you'd say in the South. So I'd be honored to serve. A man of practical charity. Now, what does that mean? A steward under God of what wealth he might have inherited or acquired for the common good. In other words, charity directed toward those things that would promote the common good. The charity here at this church is notable. We have a list of missionaries that I understand many of you, there's a scattering across. I don't keep up with who does anything. I have to make that perfectly clear. You may not give a dime to any missionary, okay? But I just hear secondhand from the missionaries that there's a lot of support for some of them from this church. That's what I hear. And is that promoting the common good of the community? It is. The gentleman is not puffed up with pride at his inheritance. See, in other words, if you inherited a Brinks truck full of money from your daddy, your granddaddy, or whoever, Aunt Harriet, you're not puffed up with pride about that. That's what it says here. If you come into an inheritance, then you're not puffed up with pride. He is a diligent university student. In other words, he seeks to expand his knowledge. Some people never go to university. Some people even don't finish high school, but they never quit learning. People get in their mind that once I get my degree, I don't need to know anything else. And then you get a job and find out you don't know squat. Look, college is worthless, except for the fact it gets you past the front door. And then when you get the job, then they teach you how to do that job, and you may have some residual knowledge from college. But really, it all boils down to learning what they want you to do. And how many people get a job doing what their degree was in anyhow? I mean, I'd love to see a poll on that. And the point I'm making is because you have a degree doesn't mean you need to quit learning. I thought I knew something until I started going to Bible class. And I found out I didn't know anything about anything. The Word of God took every little bit of thing I knew, added to it, and brought it all together and made it make sense. The truly educated people are the ones who have doctrine in their souls. When you get doctrine in your soul, then it's easier to learn these other things you've been leaving off. Well, it makes sense finally. Math, for example, I'd love to start that over. I thought math was just a means of torture. I thought they probably do this down at Guantanamo. But the point is that I believe now I understand that if I had realized that everything is mathematics invented by God, that when I was in my math classes, they all had big long names, that if I had had doctrine at the time and understood the theological impact of these studies, that I would have done well in that. For I do have functional neurons. I believe I could have done that, and you can too. But I'm not going to start on math. That's not what I do now. That's the way the Lord tells me that in the future. I feel like when I get to heaven, God's going to say, okay, just like Solomon, I'm going to infuse you with some wisdom. And you did your duty doing the pastor thing. You didn't need any math except for the verses, but you couldn't even keep up with that. So I'm going to infuse you with some wisdom on this math. I believe that. I will understand trigonometry and those other long words. Algebra, you know, things without numbers. It'll be easy as pie. But the point I'm making to you here is it says here that you should be a diligent university student. What you should be is a diligent biblical student. I would change that. Some people can't go to university, didn't go because they didn't want to or whatever. But to be a diligent biblical student generates within the souls of men values and virtues that convert them into being a gentleman. He acquires a knowledge of the laws. It's very beneficial to know the law. He rides his horse well. For us, it's those 325 horses, 410 horses. He accepts public office if it's given him. He is severe but just. Now, I love this part here. He is severe but just. He judges of a matter meditatively but acts swiftly when the right of a matter is clear. So, severe but just. Let's go back to a study we had about severity and benevolence. Remember that? It had to do with child rearing. And the key phrase or verse was Romans 11:22. Behold, the benevolence of God and the severity of God. On the one hand, severity to those who fell. That would be a reversionistic kind of fall. But on the other hand, to you, the benevolence of God, if you continue to persist in the sphere of benevolence of God, that would be the advance. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. This is a shift from the blessings of benevolence to the discipline of severity. So it has to do with divine discipline. In other words, advance or fall into the hands of the justice of God, who will in grace discipline you back to the straight and the narrow, the wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, here's our man that has virtue. He is severe but just. Now, in his dealings with others, and when others violate standards or in some way wrong him, he is severe but just. Just. And then it goes on, he judges of a matter meditatively. He doesn't jump to a conclusion, but acts swiftly when the right of a matter is clear. He furnishes and prepares himself in peace against time of war. Now, what would that mean? That means you go out and make sure you got enough ammo to defend yourself against the predators that may come to bother your hearth. Or if you're young enough, you would prepare yourself to do battle against predator nations by joining a branch of the military and becoming very, very adept at whatever's necessary to defend the country. He will be known by his open-handedness, his dress, how he presents himself to society, his companions, who he chooses for his cohorts. He is courteous and affable to his neighbors. So you ever have a neighbor that you just couldn't carry on a conversation with? And then finally, as the sword or the best tempered metal is most flexible, so the truly generous are the most pliant and courteous in their behavior to their inferiors. In other words, you're not an elitist. Everyone is treated the same in your periphery. You're kind, courteous, considerate, benevolent. All of these attitudes you exhibit to all with whom you come in contact. In other words, you give everyone the benefit of the doubt. And if they treat you wrongly, then of course you're severe but just. You do not overreact, but you're meditative over it. Act swiftly when the right of a matter is made clear. And so these are the principles in the 17th century of a true gentleman. And I suggest that if the men of America today subscribe to this collection here with the one amendment, a diligent biblical student, that we would be in far better shape as a client nation. But young people are not being introduced to these values. They're not responding to these values. They're not exhibiting these values. And these will be absent in their souls once they spawn yet another generation. And what will their children absorb from our culture and our society as behavior patterns in their place? And that does not bode well for the future. Solomon had the training to be a gentleman and presented himself as such for a time. But once in the reversionistic spiral, he abandoned its virtues for the behavior of a rake, a scoundrel, and a libertine. So he became a playboy. And he lost his virtue and he was no longer a gentleman. His conduct became so transparent that when wooing the Shulamite, she read right through his every effort, her wisdom being the product of a soul decorated with the virtues of a lady. And it is appropriate that we observe what Reverend Fuller inscribed on this subject. And so on Sunday morning, we'll take up Thomas Fuller's The Virtuous Lady. That's where we'll start first session. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity of noting these things this evening. And it is our prayer that what we've noted will be a source of motivation and encouragement as we continue to do battle in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.